It's good to stand before you this morning. I appreciate the opportunity. I'm glad to be in the house of the Lord. Before I start my lesson, I had an opportunity of speaking this lesson during the Alabama New Year's meeting down in Panama City on that Sunday morning. When I say I'm happy to be in the house of the Lord, I mean also literally, as their building had been severely damaged by the hurricane that had passed through, and so I had the ability to speak outside, which has never been done before for me. And during my lesson, we had all sorts of manner of things happen. We had a homeless man who walked through our assembly and sat down for 5 minutes and decided to get up and leave again. And almost towards the end of my lesson, we had a train come through, and the building is right next to the train tracks, and I had to stop for about 30 seconds as he blared his horn all the way through my sermon. So it is good to be in the house of the Lord today. You are acting like a child. You are acting like a child. It's certainly a way to get someone's attention. Throw this phrase out and you will get heads to turn and scowls to form. In today's society, stating that someone is a child is an insult. It's a degrading remark, an offensive term to use against someone. If I was out in public at a grocery store and someone would say that to me, I would turn to them and exclaim, "I beg your pardon." But as this term and this idea for a lesson came to me one night, I realized that it can be used in a very different way. Being a parent really changes your view and perspective on things. Raising children and being on the parenting or adult side often allows me to firmly plant my feet in the shoes of my parents some 30-something years ago. It makes more sense, or at least to me, I can finally understand where they were coming from so long ago. You know, I told Brandon when Colt was born, you were about to get a whole bunch of lesson material. And this morning I am cashing in my nearly 4-year-old kid check. As I have seen my son grow and develop more and more over the years, it dawned on me that the behaviors he exhibits are sometimes absolutely incredible. He is acting like a child because obviously physically and mentally he is one. But what has surprised me is I have found immediate association with how a Christian should be, like how they should act like a child in the same manner. We can read of Jesus and his perspective on acting like a child in Matthew 18. And I'm going to start in verse 2 instead of 3 like I have on the board. The disciples were squabbling amongst themselves about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, not understanding that Christ's reign would not be an earthly one. So they were hoping for position alongside whoever it was. Starting in verse 2, "And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." We'll go on to verse 4. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The NIV translation puts this just a little bit better for the point I'm trying to make this morning. In the NIV version, he says, "And he said, Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In little children, there is no evil in their heart. They do not know wickedness. They are humble and innocent. Eric prayed in his prayer this morning, we thank them for their purity. It is the idea that children must grow up to enter the kingdom. While here it is Jesus who puts a spin on this, and he reverses it. His disciples, and we as well, must go back and become like little children. And so this morning, for just a little while, I want to talk about just a few short points where you are acting like a child of God. You are acting like a child when you do not question the authority under which you live your life. This came to me very suddenly the other day when I realized that any time I ask Beckham to do anything, while there may be some resistance, while there may be some I don't want to's, particularly when it's time to leave the church building and he's playing with his friends, even though there's sometimes a desire to not want to do it, he never questions the authority in which I am asking him or telling him to do it under. He never snaps back and says, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" Or, "It's my life. I can do what I want." By the time I reach 2 in the count of 1, 2, 3, we usually have compliance. I am his earthly father. It is inherent to him that I possess the ability to tell him what to do. Biologically, my wife and I created him. He owes his existence again, biologically, to me and my wife. And so he is subject to the rules and restrictions we place on him as we try to raise him and keep him safe and as we see fit in our roles as parents. It is easy to see the correlation with our relationship with God. He created us. We are his children. John 1, verses 12 through 13, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." And in Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." What he tells us to do, his instructions as our Father, is to raise us spiritually to keep us safe from the dangers of this world. And it's not like what he asks us to do is really all that hard or difficult. We read in 1 John 5 and verse 2, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Much like this verse, my instructions to my son are not that hard to follow. Don't make a mess in your room. Don't hit or push. Don't drop food on the floor. Ask an adult before you go outside. We as Christians inherently recognize God's authority, or at least we should. It is a sad state of current times that this world really no longer recognizes authority. Few people respect authority anymore. Few recognize absolute authority and rule, especially when it comes to God and his absolute authority over us. And really, it's hard to miss the stories and the influences towards this mindset when we see people like Edward Snowden leak classified documents about our government and the NSA about all the distrustful things and illegal things they were accused of doing, like monitoring our phone and texts. WikiLeaks sowed distrust amongst governments around the world, releasing information ranging from killings by the Kenyan police to CIA espionage orders. Just the other day, I saw an advertisement by a man stating, "We need to impeach the President of the United States," which brings back memories of the November 16 election, with people holding signs saying, "Not my president," and refusing to recognize the results of an election process that has been one of the rock-solid foundations of this country. It seems to me that everyone challenges the police and distrusts them. The term sovereign citizen comes up a lot, which is just people pretending the rules do not apply to them and not recognizing the authority of law enforcement officials. I give all of these examples that, to me at least, demonstrate that as a human culture, the world is trending dangerously along a line of no longer wanting to recognize authority of any kind, which sadly includes our Heavenly Father. This morning I want to briefly cover three subsections here, three different reasons why we should recognize the authority of God. We recognize the authority of God due to his immense and never-ending power. I want to start with Job 26, verses 7 through 14. I like these verses. Starting in verse 7, "God stretches the northern sky over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps the rain in his thick clouds, and the clouds don't burst with the weight. He covers the face of the moon, shrouding it with his clouds. He created the horizon when he separated the waters. He set the boundary between day and night. The foundations of heaven tremble. They shudder at his rebuke. By his power, the sea grew calm. By his skill, he crushed the great sea monster. His spirit made the heavens beautiful, and his power pierced the gliding serpent. These are just the beginning of all that he does, merely a whisper of his power. Who then can comprehend the thunder of his power?" I particularly love the last part of these verses. These are just the beginning of all that he does, merely a whisper. And yet there are those that live and breathe on this planet that were created by his hand who say there is no God. There is no higher power than man, who in their arrogance and selfishness believe it is themselves who are at the top of the food chain, physically, intellectually, and sadly, even spiritually. They believe they have absolute dominion over everything. when nothing could be further from the truth. Very recently, Christie's auction house in New York auctioned off a very rare item. It was a letter written by the world-renowned German-American scientist Albert Einstein, dubbed or nicknamed the God Letter. In just 4 short minutes of very frenzied bidding, the letter sold for $2.9 million. Do you know what was written on this letter by Mr. Einstein? I'll tell you. The word God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weakness. The Bible, a collection of honorable but still purely primitive legends, which are nevertheless pretty childish. Psalms 10 and 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Isaiah 45 and 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. We cannot comprehend the power of God, and I don't believe we as humans are supposed to. We are to have awe and respect for the unending power that brought everything known and even unknown into existence. God is the ultimate authority simply because he is the Lord and there is no other, Isaiah 45 and 18. It is he who created everything, including mankind. God is the father of mankind, and as such, he has authority over us. Secondly, we recognize the authority of God because he owns us. This right here would get so many modern social justice warriors up in a frenzy. Again, to what was previously mentioned, the idea and practice of individualism has exploded these past 3 to 5 years. At least to me, they have. It is almost suffocating. The element of I do what I want, when I want, how I want, because no one can tell me what to do. No one owns me. This is entirely incorrect. We were not created on this earth to live life and have experiences only to check out 60, 70, or 80 years later and say, wow, that was fun. Let's do it again. Isaiah 43 and 7 tells us what we were created for. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I am formed and made. God created us for a specific task, for his glory, to do his will. But if that is not enough, maybe some retail 101 will help explain it a little bit better. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. My amplified section explains the point I'm trying to make a little bit better. But you were actually purchased with the precious blood of Christ. In just a little while, we are going to gather around the table. We are going to remember Jesus and his sacrifice. Remember that the blood he shed that was used to purchase us, the blood that makes the remission of sins possible. His blood is the currency. We are the product. When you go to the store and you select an item and you take it to the checkout line and purchase it, what happens to that item? You own it. You were purchased by the blood of Christ. We were purchased by the blood of Christ, and thus we are owned. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 tells us that we are not our own, but we are bought with a price, and that we are to glorify God in body and in spirit, which are God's. Because we were purchased with the blood of Christ, it almost goes without saying that we are to recognize the authority of Jesus. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Also Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There is a biblically established authority, a God-prescribed chain of command. Paul proclaimed it clearly in 1 Corinthians 11 and 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Headship and authority are synonymous. The God-established order is God, Christ, man, woman, and child, which Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20 clearly shows. Much like a child must recognize and submit to the authority of their parents, we are to recognize and submit to the authority of Jesus, and thus ultimately God. Brother Frank Brancato taught about this not too long ago, and I really liked how he hammered home this idea that we are owned with Romans 6, verses 16 through 18, which I'm going to read from my Amplified section just to hammer home my point a little bit more. Do you not know that when you continually offer yourselves to someone to do his will, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either slaves of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Either way, we are slaves. Either way, we submit to and recognize the authority of someone or something in our lives. It's either sin or it's God. Very quickly now, before moving on, we recognize the authority of God because of his love for us. 1 John 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Also, 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Before Beckham was born, while he was still yet growing in the womb, I loved him. I knew I had a child on the way. Preparations were being made for his arrival, thoughts and feelings and emotions. Nightmares sometimes about raising a child were abound and flowing. He didn't know who I was, but he was loved already. He was loved first. I cannot see any difference between what I felt for my child and what God feels about us. God's love to us is prior to our love to him. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. It never runs out. Much like my love for my children is free, it is unmerited, it is without condition, it is without restriction. The same goes for our Heavenly Father from his children. And because he loved us first, it grounds our love for him. It anchors our service and our lives to his will, to his authority, to his power or right to make decisions about how we are to conduct our lives. You cannot love a father and not respect his authority that he has over you. It just doesn't work. And so when reading the Greek word that renders we love in that verse we just read, hemeis agapo menare, it should be used as an exhortation. And that is, let us love him because he first loved us. Let us recognize his authority. Let us submit to his will. Let us live as he wants us to live because he first loved us. Before moving on to my second point, I want to read quickly Romans 8, verses 37 through 39. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You are acting like a child when you realize you are completely dependent upon your Father. Not too long ago, Beckham and I were at Six Flags. We have season passes, and we like to just go for a few hours on the weekend to have some fun, ride some roller coasters that he can ride. I always make it a point when we first enter the park and we go through the security gates, I tell him, stay with me. Stay right next to me. Often I'm holding his hand or he's holding onto my belt loop or my pants. One time, and I can't remember what we were doing, I think we were redeeming a meal voucher or something. We both exited a store onto the main area where there was a lot of people. There was a lot of foot traffic that day. We easily entered into an area that had 70 to 80 people walking in crisscross directions, just a ton of people. Beckham wasn't paying attention. He hadn't been holding on to me or my hand, and we got separated. I immediately was aware of this. Call it dad intuition, call it dad radar. I knew I had lost something. I turn around, and I immediately spot him, but he didn't see me. Now, call me a terrible dad, call me mean-spirited, but I didn't immediately go to him or call him over. I watched I watched him as he spun in this circle, calling my name. In a way, I wanted to show him what happens when he doesn't listen to me, when he gets distracted. He couldn't have been more than 10 feet from me. But the growing look of despair and panic on his face was all I needed to see to step in and let him know I was still there. He ran to me and grabbed my legs and hugged me, and we went on about our day. What I learned from that interaction that day is that my child is completely dependent on me, and that even a brief moment of separation caused him to immediately call out to me and look for me. A brief moment of separation from one's father caused despair and panic. I hope you can see the application I'm about to make in regards to this point. We are completely dependent upon God for everything. I find the NIV translation of Psalm 16 and verse 8 very appropriate for this story. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Much like I desire for my son to be close to me and to not stray, God wants his children to do the same thing. Without him, we are nothing. Without God, we are lost. We have no purpose in our existence. We have no mission in life, and we cannot be saved. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. We are the branches, but by being the branches, we are in fact part of the vine. But when that union is destroyed by the branches being cut off, it dies. A quality of children is that they are dependent on others for their well-being. God's children should share that quality of depending on their loving Heavenly Father for everything they need. There are four practical ways that I can see that we depend on God alone. One is that we can pray. Prayer is, among other things, an acknowledgement of God's power. It's an acknowledgement of his promises and his provision. When you ask someone for something, it shows you are not independent. It shows you need something that you do not have. Beckham can't even fill up his own water cup. He cannot prepare his own meals. He can barely dress himself. While these are temporary, worldly, and childish traits, I think it exemplifies the point I'm trying to make in terms of a child being dependent on the father or the parent. When you pray, you show your dependence on God. Philippians 4 and 6 explains this well. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Number two, be dependent on the Word of God. The Word of God has information, instructions, examples, and it has promises. It is a survival guide of life for a Christian. Check everything against the truth of the Word. The Jews at Thessalonica did this. We can read in Acts 17, verse 11, that they were entirely ready and accepted and welcomed the message. However, they searched and examined the scriptures daily to make sure that the things that they were taught were actually so. It goes almost without saying that when there is a conflict between what the Father says and what man says, go with what the Father has told you. Psalms 85 and 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Number three. Be a living sacrifice. Romans 12 and verse 1 says to offer up your body as a living sacrifice to God. Acceptable sacrifices are devoted and dedicated to God. When you become a living sacrifice, you live for God. You cease fighting for your own rights, your own wants, and giving up trusting in your own strength. As you learn to become a living sacrifice for God, you will discover the truth that when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. And finally, number four, we refuse to worry. Beckham has zero worries about going to bed hungry tonight. He does not worry about when he outgrows his clothes or his shoes if he'll have replacements. I've tried to explain to him the concept that I go to work every day from 7 to 4 to make money, to pay for our house, the bills, the food, but he just doesn't grasp that idea yet. Much like Beckham knows his earthly father will care for him and provide for him, God cares for his children, even more than the birds that he daily feeds, Matthew 6, verse 32. God's children need to learn to cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you, 1 Peter 5 and 7. I'd like to wrap this section up with Psalms 18 and 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You are acting like a child when you realize that your actions have consequences. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. That was Psalms 51, verses 1 through 4. My amplified section reads the last part of verse 4 as, you are justified in your sentence and faultless in your judgment. Punishing children it's hard. I don't enjoy it at all. It's almost a script to a terrible heist movie. There is a crime, there's a chase that ensues, and then the suspect is caught. One moment they are playing and having fun, and the next moment they mess up. They do something they were not supposed to do. Sometimes it's just them being caught up in the moment, especially boys. And sometimes it is what I call a premeditated temper tantrum. Either way, when the parent comes and seizes that child, they know their actions now have consequences. The tears, the crying, the begging, the pleading, no, I'm sorry, please don't spank me. Hebrews 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Because God loves his children, he corrects them. And we should not become too discouraged by this rebuke. As children of God, we should realize that as a father for his son, God loves those whom he corrects. Solomon stated, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 13 and 24 and 19 and 18. To punish a child, it's not revenge for the crime, but instead it is a disciplining of love. After spanking Beckham, I always get, I'm sorry, and a hug from him. He has accepted his punishment. He has accepted that what he did was wrong and it had consequences and that he is sorry for it. Most important fact for Christians to remember about the Lord's rebuke is that when they heed the Lord's discipline, he receiveth them, meaning he once again accepts them. And I suppose this section wouldn't be complete without a subpoint before moving on, and that is, you are acting like a child when you are truly sorry for the mistakes you made, and you will correct your actions in the future. For a while after he had learned to talk decently well, Beckham had a fantastic habit of telling on himself. I would come home from work and he would run to me and immediately start confessing the day's faults to me. It was sometimes humorous how many strikes he had racked up that day, and it took a long time sometimes to make it through the list. But it was also really refreshing because he was really sorry for what he had done and was intent on telling me before I heard the news from Mama. He wanted to confess his wrongs. Isaiah 55 and 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Moving on quickly, I want to go back to your actions have consequences and discuss what I call the good boy treats. Romans 11 and 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. God has goodness and God has severity. Alternative terms for these two words would be kindness and sharpness. God demonstrates kindness and generosity to those called to salvation through Christ Jesus. He knows sharpness, and he shows it, by cutting off those who refused to believe the Messiah and his teachings. But those who continue in goodness, or those who remain or abide, will enjoy the kindness and generosity of God. In our parenting environment, and it's not unique, we have good boy treats. They are randomly administered treats for when Beckham is behaving well and continues to behave well. Goodness if you continue in his goodness. However, as our verse explains it, otherwise there is a cutting off of kindness and eventual punishment. If we do not continue or remain with God, we will be cut off from spiritual blessings. We must always recognize as children of God that our actions have consequences. Finally, this morning, you are acting like a child when you share. I am at every opportunity still trying to explain and convey this meaning to my son. I am trying to make him realize that sharing is when you give something to someone else that they do not already have. When it comes to the toys, when the kids play at the front of the church, I tell them, that is your toy. You get to take it home with you at the end of the day, but for now, you need to share it with someone who does not have it, so they can play with it right now. It's no different with the Word of God. We need to share it. We need to give to those who do not already have, so they can have it right now. At the end of the day, we get to take the Word of God home. We get to take His teachings and His message with us, because they are ours to have, freely given to us. It is only fair, then, that we share the good news with those who do not already have it. When Paul was before Agrippa, telling the story of his conversion, he reported the words that Jesus spoke to him. In verse 18 of Acts 26, I like what is stated. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is why we share. Paul was not ashamed. He tells King Agrippa that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Some of the cars that are played with after church, they're kind of beat up. Wheels crooked or missing, paint scratched and pitted. Some are pretty old. They are slammed into walls, they're stepped on, they're crashed into other cars. They don't look so good. I cringe sometimes when he finds a really old car and starts playing with it, all beat up and scratched, and I'm kind of embarrassed by it, like I can't afford to buy him nice-looking toys. But the gospel is old. The world tramples on it, disregards it as a fairy tale or folklore, but we should never be embarrassed or ashamed of it, because it still has its place. It still has its mission. It still has its power to save. Romans 1 and 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so this morning, are you acting like a child of God? Do you recognize and submit to his authority? Are you completely dependent upon him? Do you realize your actions have consequences? Are you truly sorry for the mistakes you made? And do you share God's word? These points lead effectively to the gospel invitation. Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Jesus calls for a harvest this morning, but he needs laborers. He needs God's children. This morning I have shared a portion of God's word with you, a message of how to act like a child of God. But in order to become a child of God, you must follow the gospel plan of salvation, the steps of obedience. You must first hear the word of God, allowing it to take deep root in your heart. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, putting him first in all things. You must repent of your past life sins, committing to a one-way change of heart. You must confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and finally be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. However, if there is one who has taken these steps, who has faltered, who has committed a sin of public nature that has brought shame or reproach upon the church, as we have discussed, we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ. He will abundantly forgive you. If there is one of either case, please come while we stand and sing.